When James Montgomery Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, preached through the book of John, he preached 19 45-minute messages on chapter 11. Well, I plan to do one of about 35 minutes. I don't know if you're going to feel cheated or greatly blessed, but our goal is a bit different. Obviously, we're going to leave a lot of important issues untouched, but I want us this morning to look at the whole instead of the parts and to ask the question, does Jesus care? You know, he says he does. In fact, last week in chapter 10, he called himself the Good Shepherd who leads and feeds and cares for his sheep. But it is one thing to say that one cares, and another thing to actually care. I want to show you in this passage this morning at least six ways in which Jesus really cares for those he loves. Let's begin with a bit of background. It's very late in Jesus' ministry, perhaps just a few weeks before his crucifixion. Jesus has spent the time between Hanukkah and Passover, which on our calendar is roughly the time between Christmas and Easter, eluding the grasp of the Jewish religious leaders. His discourse on the Good Shepherd, which was delivered at the Hanukkah festival called the Feast of Dedication, stirred up the most violent opposition yet to him. And according to chapter 10 and verse 40, he has been ministering from that time on across the Jordan River to the east to people who were not as strongly opposed to him as the Jewish religious leaders. Many of those people had turned in faith to him during his time of ministry there. It wasn't long, however, before a traumatic event drew Jesus back across the Jordan again to the area of Judea and particularly the environs of the city of Jerusalem. It was the sickness and death of one of Jesus' best friends, Lazarus. And this event reveals to us, first of all, that Jesus cares by modeling friendship for us. Our story opens with reference to a family from the village of Bethany, which was just 2 miles from the city wall of Jerusalem. A family that Jesus loved, and a family that loved him. It consisted of 2 sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother, Lazarus. How Jesus met them, or why he took to them, we do not know. But we do know that for Jesus, who had no home of his own, and no place to lay his head, this home was very, very special to him. He nurtured this relationship, not just for their sake, but for his own. Jesus needed friends. That may sound like a strange thing to say. Jesus needed friends. But let's not forget that Jesus was human as well as divine. And as one of us, he modeled all the characteristics that make human life worthwhile. Developing deep friendships is one of those characteristics. The level of commitment that Jesus had for this family is seen in 2 statements in the first 5 verses. When the sisters came to Jesus, they said, "The one you love is sick." They don't have to explain anything further. This was Jesus' best friend. Friend, he is sick. And then it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What's the big deal about that? Jesus loves everybody, doesn't he? Jesus even loved the Pharisees who tried to put him to death. Yes, but there is something unique about this love that he had for this family. This love speaks of companionship and commitment. It speaks of long hours in the evening over a dinner table telling stories. This love speaks of shared dreams, All the things that enable a person to say, I love you, and I would give everything to help you. Do you have friends like that? We all need them. I'm not talking about your spouse, who should be your best friend on earth, but do you have other friends? People that you could go to when life is crashing in on you. Someone who is safe to tell your darkest secret to. Someone who will stand by you no matter what happens. Do you have friends like that? I think men especially need friends like that today. If you don't have such a friend, how do you find such a friend? That could be a whole topic in of itself, but let me just say a few things about it. We find friends by being friends, by doing the things that create friendship, showing vulnerability and unselfishness, and kindness and loyalty, and the pursuit of common interests. But most of all, building friendships takes time. There is no shortcut to a deep and abiding friendship. We must be there for somebody. I think some of us think we're too busy for friends. Maybe we're even too busy in the ministry. But let me ask you a question. Are you busier than Jesus was? I think some of us would have to say yes. Should you be? Do you have more important things to do than he did? And yet, in his busy schedule, he found time to build friendship. He modeled that for us. He cared enough to model that for us. Secondly, Jesus cares by seeing our situation better than we do. Lazarus is sick, and the simple message comes from his sisters, Lord, the one you love is sick. They don't ask him to come, but do they really need to? When the school nurse calls you and says your child is sick, does she say, I was just wondering, is there any chance you might come and pick this child up? I mean, it's assumed your child is sick that you will come. They are communicating to Jesus that they have a need and they expect him to come. But Jesus doesn't come. Instead, he does two things. First, he comments about the sickness, that it is not a sickness unto death, but rather one that will result in glory to God. Now, in the context, Jesus must mean that this is not a sickness unto final death, because Lazarus does die. And it will be the reversal of this real death that will bring glory to God. But the second thing he does is related in verse 6. When, therefore, Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place he was. A logical connection is being drawn here. Because he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days where he was. He didn't stay where he was because he was very busy there. He didn't stay because he was ill and couldn't travel. He stayed because he heard that Lazarus was sick. Now, what kind of a friend is that? I believe John expects us to ask that question, and that's why he goes out of his way to tell us very pointedly that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You see, love doesn't always give the loved one what they want when they want it. Every parent should know that. Sometimes the loving thing is to say no. And other times, the loving thing is to say, wait. Jesus, by his action, says, wait. I like the way one commentator puts it. God often delays, but he is never late. To be late means you weren't where you were supposed to be when you were supposed to be there. To delay means you are waiting for a better time. Jesus is waiting for a better time. How often have we accused God of being late in meeting our needs, only to find out much later that God's timing was absolutely correct. He knows our situation better than we do. It's also important to see that even those whom Jesus especially loved were subject to sickness and pain and death. Being a follower of Jesus is no automatic exemption from the trials, even the severe trials of life. There's another lesson I see in this delay of 2 days, and that is that Jesus will not allow his people to set his priorities. He is sovereign. Twice before in the Gospel of John, this truth has been brought to the fore. You remember back in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Cana, Mary, his mother, hinted to him that they needed some more wine because they had run out. And Jesus responded to her, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And then in John 7, his brothers, who at that time were unbelieving, urged him to go up to the temple because it was feast time. And basically they were saying to him that if you want to be a very important person, if you want to be popular, you've got to press the flesh and kiss the babies. And that's where the crowds are. And he told them, "The right time for me has not yet come." And now here again in John chapter 11, he indicates that the time isn't right yet. You see, the people that Jesus loves the most are often trying to tell him what to do and to order his priorities. Interestingly, in each one of these three cases, Jesus eventually does exactly what is requested of him, but he does it in his own time and in his own way. He knows our situation better than we do. But not only do we learn here that the divine timetable is different from ours, we also learn that the divine perspective is different from ours. We read in verse 7 that after his 2-day delay, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." His disciples are aghast, for Judea is the very place that his life was being threatened. Why does he want to go back there? So in verse 11, Jesus tells them why. He says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going there to wake him up." Well, the disciples take that information as good reason not to go to Judea. "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. We don't need to go there and risk our necks for someone who is recovering." In their fright, they are much like the 10 spies in ancient Israel who went into the land of Canaan, and they saw only giants in the land, and themselves as grasshoppers. Their perspective wasn't God's perspective. It was the perspective of frightened individuals by themselves. We need to learn that Jesus plus one is a majority. And as the good shepherd, he will never lead his sheep into an area and not provide care and protection for them in that place. Jesus asks in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has not light." The lesson here seems to be that God has allotted a time for each one of us, and we are immortal until that time is up. No amount of opposition will shorten the time that God has given to us. And by the same token, when the time that God has given to us is gone, it's gone. We must make the most of the light that God has given to us. I believe that's the message that he's trying to communicate to his disciples. Another perspective problem arises when the disciples hear the word sleep. Sleep is a consistent New Testament euphemism for death. It speaks of the peaceful, temporary nature of the death of a believer, one whose heart is right with God. But when the disciples fail to grasp the significance of that term, he turns and tells them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. and I am glad for your sake. Wow. You put those phrases side by side as they are in the original language. It's shocking. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Why would Jesus be glad? Because it is an opportunity for them to develop their faith. He said, I am glad so that you may believe. You see, they need to learn the lesson that the physical presence of Jesus is not the only place the power of God can be demonstrated. After all, in a very few weeks, he's going to be gone forever, or gone for a long time, I should say, from this earth. They will not have his presence with them. They still must believe because he can still act as their good shepherd powerfully in their behalf. By the way, when you consider Jesus' purpose of developing faith in his disciples, it is not too hard to understand why he allowed Lazarus to die. For what would help their faith develop more? To have a sick man healed or a dead man raised? I think the answer is clear. The principal lesson here seems to be that we must learn to interpret circumstances by Christ's love and not interpret his love by circumstances. Let me say that again. We need this so clearly in our minds. We must interpret circumstances by the love of Jesus, not interpret his love by the circumstances we face. Thirdly, Jesus cares by instructing us patiently. The story picks up again in verse 17 with Jesus arriving in Bethany, where Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus was a good day's journey away, perhaps two. He had remained 2 more days. It's been 4 days now that Lazarus has been in the tomb. Consistent with their personalities, Martha the choleric and Mary the phlegmatic, Martha hurries out to meet Jesus while Mary sits in the house alone with her grief. Notice how Martha approaches Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Mary meets him a little later, she says the very same thing. Obviously, the girls had rehearsed what they were going to say when they found Jesus. And I believe they have chosen their words very carefully. They don't want to accuse Jesus of not caring, but they want to express to him their keen disappointment. In fact, there is probably a subtle manipulation behind these words that they speak to him. There is also a significant underestimation of Jesus' power. They apparently had forgotten that not long before this, Jesus had healed the nobleman's son, and he had done it from a distance. He didn't need to be there in order to heal someone. He didn't have to be present for Lazarus to have survived. But lest we be too harsh on these sisters, I think it is important that we recognize that their faith is in the process of developing. They at least believe that Jesus is so powerful that had he been there, his friend would not have died. And then in verse 22, Martha goes a step further and says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now we know from the next 2 verses that the furthest thing from her mind is the possibility of an immediate resurrection of her brother. But would any of us have exceeded her faith, I ask? Martha is not too different from most of us. We believe God can do anything, and he can answer any prayer. But often in the back of our mind, there is a voice that says, but I'm pretty sure he won't. Isn't that true? Frankly, I can sympathize a lot more with Martha's lack of faith than I can with my own. After all, what she is being asked to believe in is the most remarkable thing that had ever happened up to that point. A person dead 4 days being brought back to life. All that I'm being asked to believe is that God can provide my daily bread, my security. He can take care of my relationships. He can help me in ministry. Oh, that we might learn to believe in the absolute power of God. Have unlimited faith. Not to demand things from Him, but to expect great things from Him. If Martha's and Mary's faith was inadequate, Jesus does not get impatient with them. I hope you know. Rather, He uses their words as the context for one of His greatest teachings. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus does not simply say here that he will cause resurrection and life. Rather, he is so intimately connected with these two concepts that he can say, I am the resurrection and the life. When he resurrects someone, it is to eternal life. And I don't believe he's talking just about physical resurrection of a body. I believe he's talking about spiritual resurrection. This paradox here about living even though we die brings out the great truth that physical death is not final. For the unbeliever, death may be thought of as the end, although even the unbelievers, the Bible tells us, will be resurrected on the last day. But they will be resurrected to judgment, not to life. But for the one who believes in Jesus, death is merely a transition from one sphere of eternal life to another sphere of eternal life. The very moment we put our faith in Jesus, He begins to give us eternal life, a life that will never end. I would paraphrase verses 25 and 26 this way. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies physically. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die spiritually. Do you believe this? That is, have you put your faith and trust in me and received me as the resurrection and the life for you? We should not leave this verse, particularly as we approach Easter Sunday, without the observation that this one who claimed to be the resurrection was himself resurrected within a few short weeks. In his own resurrection, he conquered death to such an extent that his new body would never see death again. You see, Lazarus was resurrected, but he died again some years later. Those who are in Christ and eventually receive their resurrection bodies will never see death again, just as their Savior will never see death again. So far, we have seen that Jesus cares by modeling friendship for us, by seeing our situation better than we see it, and by teaching us patiently. Fourthly, Jesus cares by feeling for us deeply. A crowd of mourners is gathered at Mary and Martha's house to do their duty in consoling the sisters. People in those days took mourning very seriously. They generally continued for 7 days, often breaking out into loud weeping and wailing. The word for weeping in verse 33 actually suggests hysterical shrieking. It was a scene of pandemonium, sorrow, and perhaps even a measure of hypocrisy. And I think it provides the key to our understanding of verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? I don't think it could be because his friend Lazarus has died, for Jesus knows that in a few moments he's going to bring him back to life. He can't be crying about Lazarus. I think he is weeping over the hopelessness in the hearts and minds of these sisters and of their friends who have gathered here to mourn. So completely do they misunderstand the nature of death for a believer. And so seriously have they underestimated His power that Jesus weeps for them. Now, I find it encouraging that Jesus was not afraid to cry. Three times the scriptures say Jesus wept. He wept when he approached the city of Jerusalem just before Passion Week. He looked over that city, and the scriptures say, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes." The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And here in John 11, he weeps as well. Each of these instances shows how much Jesus cares for his people. Fifthly, Jesus cares by demonstrating to us the glory and power of God. When the Jews see Jesus weeping, they attribute it to his love for Lazarus. But some wonder at the fact that one who could heal a blind man as he did two chapters earlier couldn't have prevented his friend from dying. The same mistake, you know, was later made as he hung on the cross. And some jeered and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." What both groups failed to realize is that Jesus' lack of action had nothing to do with his ability. Rather, it was evidence of a higher purpose. He could have healed Lazarus, and he could have called upon 10,000 angels to come and take him down off that cross and defeat his enemies. But then his goal of demonstrating the glory and power of God would have been short-circuited. As we come to verse 38, we find Jesus at the tomb, requesting that the stone be removed. Martha, thinking perhaps that Jesus wants to see his friend for one last time, says, "Lord, he has been in the tomb for 4 days. There's going to be a strong odor already." And I think the importance of those 4 days is impressing upon us the actuality of the death of Lazarus. You see, the Jews had a saying that the spirit of a dead person hung around the grave for 3 days and then finally departed. Well, this is the fourth day. Even that particular superstition is out the window. All possible human explanations of resuscitation being removed, Jesus prays, and he renders to his Father all the glory for the miracle he is about to perform. He doesn't have to pray out loud. Verse 42 indicates he's doing it for their sakes, so that his submission to the Father might be seen by the people. And with that, he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" St. Augustine says that the reason Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," is that if he hadn't named him, all the other people in the tombs would have come out due to the power of the voice of Christ. "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes walking out of the tomb, still wrapped in grave clothes with the death mask on his face. And Jesus, never one to ignore minor details, says to them, "Loose him and let him go." If you wonder why Jesus had to tell them to do that, how many of you would have been the first one to walk up and take the mask off of his face? Well, the miracle is over, but there's one more indication in our text that Jesus cares. And it's found in verses 45 to 53. Would you turn to that section with me? Verses 45 to 53. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done Then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Jesus cares for us by giving his life for ours. In verses 45 and 46, we see the result of this great miracle, which is division among the people. Always the case when Jesus performed a miracle. The Jews are again split into two camps. Some believe in him, and some go away and tell the Pharisees what he has done. And a council is gathered, with the point being made that if they let Jesus continue to perform miracles, the Romans will come and take their nation away, because the Romans will be threatened by what is happening down there in Palestine. And then everyone will believe in him. That's stretching a point, of course. These Pharisees would never believe in him, no matter what he did, no matter how much evidence there was that he was the Son of God. But you can see what their concern is. They are the privileged class, and they fear that these messianic expectations will cause the Romans to take their privileges away. They need only to have someone stand up and suggest the execution of their opponent, which is exactly what the high priest does when he stands up and says, "You guys are too ignorant for words. We need to put this man to death in order that the nation might survive." This is one of those rare cases where the scriptures tell us God uses an unbeliever to convey his divine truth. And after all, if God was able to speak through a dumb donkey in the Old Testament, it shouldn't surprise us that he would speak through one here in the New Testament as well. Caiaphas' intention, of course, is murder. It seems better to him to put one man to death, even an innocent man, than to see the whole nation destroyed by the Romans. But God is also speaking through Caiaphas, and his intentions are quite different. God intends these words to be a prophecy of the substitutionary death of Christ, namely that Jesus died that his people may not have to die spiritually. Either the people must die, or Jesus must die. But if Jesus dies, the people can live. And that is true not only of the Jewish people, but of God's people everywhere. The vision here is worldwide. Anyone and everyone who is willing to put his faith in Jesus can become a full-fledged child of God because he died in your place. Robert McAfee Brown was a World War II American chaplain on a troop ship in which 1,500 soldiers were traveling back from Japan to the United States. He was approached by a small group of GIs to do a Bible study, which he eagerly agreed to do. Near the end of the voyage, they were studying John chapter 11, and afterwards a Marine came up to him and said, "Everything in that chapter is pointing directly at me." He went on to say that he had been living in hell for the last 6 months. He had gone straight into the Marines from college, had been sent to Japan, had been bored with life, and had gone out and got into serious trouble. No one knew what he had done except God. He felt guilty. He felt his life was ruined. He felt he could never face his family again. He felt like a walking dead man. And, said this young Marine, after reading this chapter, I have come alive again. I know that this resurrection Jesus was talking about is real here and now, because he has raised me from death unto life. The lad's troubles were not finished. He had a hard road to go. But in his sin and his guilt, he had found out that Jesus is the resurrection and life. He had found out that Jesus cares. There's a song that we used to sing when I was a youngster. It's not in our hymn book, and we're not going to sing it this morning, but I want to read it to you. It's entitled, Does Jesus Care? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He cares this morning. Have you found him? He's looking for you. He's reaching out to you. This very day, he would like to be the resurrection and the life for you. He would like to give you abundant life. And then someday, he will resurrect your body, and you will spend eternity with him in heaven. Let's bow our heads, please. Do you personally know Jesus this morning? Friend, if you do not, you can come to know him. It doesn't take a great understanding of theology. And it doesn't take a mile-long list of good works. It simply takes faith to say, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died in my place. I believe in him. I receive him as my Savior. Won't you do that right where you're sitting? Father, thank you that Jesus cares. He cares for his best friends. He cares for those he loves. He cares enough to meet every need. He cares enough to give his life that we might have eternal life. Thank you in Jesus' name.